Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you this morning and we just ask that your presence would be here. I pray that you would speak through Trulin. God bless him. Give him the words to speak. And I pray that we would have open and soft hearts to hear your word. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Marshall, for the songs and Gary for that opening. I appreciated that. I was reminded of singing in one of the various youth choruses that I sang in as a teenager. I basically sang every chance I could get back then, and I guess I still kind of do. Just don't get as many chances. But loved to sing, and I remember singing in it was kind of a put-together group for a weekend. I think Harvey Fox was involved in directing it, and one of the songs that they had us sing was a kind of a medley or compilation of two hymns out of the Mennonite hymnal, if you remember the brownish-yellow Mennonite hymnals. And they were songs that were next to each other, hymns that were next to each other in that book, and they were very much a contrast. And as we sang them, and I looked at it, I realized they're written by the same person, and indeed they were part of the same poem. One of them was very familiar and one was not. It was a poem that was written inspired by the end of the book of Habakkuk, the verses that Gary focused on this morning. And so, at the risk of reading something off my phone, I looked up that poem while we were sitting here. And you will hopefully recognize the first part of the poem. We sing the first half of the poem as a hymn, and almost never hear the second. But this is a poem that was written inspired out of those verses. It goes like this. Praise to God, immortal praise, for the love that crowns our days. Bounteous source of every joy, let thy praise our tongues employ. For the blessings of the field, for the stores the gardens yield, for the joy which harvests bring, grateful praises now we sing. Flocks that whiten all the plain, yellow sheaves of ripened grain, all that spring with bounteous hand scatters o'er the smiling land, all that generous autumn pours from her overflowing stores. These, great God, to Thee we owe, source whence all our blessings flow. But, Lord, should rising whirlwinds tear from the stem its ripening ear? Should the fig tree's blossoming shoot drop her green untimely fruit? Should the vine put forth no more, nor the olive yield her store? Though the sickening flocks should fall, and the herds desert the stall, should thy holy hand restrain the early and the latter rain, blast each opening bud of joy, and the rising year destroy. Should the vine put forth no more, nor the olive yield her store, should the rising whirlwinds come, and tear the song from out our lungs, yet to thee my soul shall raise grateful vows and solemn praise, and when every blessing's flown, love thee for thyself alone. Powerful, powerful words. And then we take that and sing that as a hymn, praising, thanksgiving hymn, and stop with that. And don't realize the rest of what was written there. And it's good to be challenged with that again. That I'm going to rejoice in God. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Even if He doesn't do what we know He can. So what a blessing that opening was. Well, for a sermon this morning, I invite your attention to Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to pick up in the book of Matthew. It's been a while since I preached out of this, it feels like. Lord willing, I'm preaching this Sunday and then again 2 weeks from now, and we'll hopefully over the course of the two messages cover Matthew chapter 6, or at least touch on most of it. This morning, focus is going to be primarily on the first part of the chapter, looking at verses 1 through 18. Not going to exhaustively cover all those verses. We'll save some of the topic for next time, but Matthew 6, 1 through 18. The theme of these verses, if I wanted to sum it up in one phrase, would be, don't do your good deeds to be seen of men. And of good deeds, Jesus gives three examples. He talks about giving, he talks about praying, and he talks about fasting. So listen as Jesus discusses those three. This is a familiar passage to some of you, very, very familiar to some of you young people. It's our quiz passage. And so I'm going to be using the authorized version, otherwise known as the King James, because that's what we've been working out of there. And that's what we're familiar with. And so hopefully you can follow along. These verses are familiar enough. I don't think the Old English should get you lost. Let's read it together. Matthew 6, 1 through 18. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Now, if you have a Bible that was translated from one of the newer, the revised Greek texts, like an NIV or an ESV, it will say something like, be careful to do not your righteousness before other people. And that does seem to be more along the lines of what Jesus said. And now this is interesting, especially in light of what Jesus had just said in Matthew chapter 5. If you recall, and it has been a bit since I preached out of this, but in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus spends a great deal of time teaching about righteous living. He tells us how to live holy lives. Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he gives example after example of how the righteousness of his day, as it was practiced among the religious leaders, was inadequate. Again and again, Jesus called his followers to a higher level of righteousness. We're to refrain from anger. We're to forgive. We're to guard our eyes. We're to keep our thoughts pure. We're to be faithfully committed as husbands and wives. We are to speak simply and honestly, without oaths and without expletives. And we're to love our enemies and to do good to those who would hurt us. The purpose for all this is summed up in Matthew 5:16. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may what? See your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Jesus, all of the previous chapter, he was telling us to let our lights shine so that other people would see your good works. And then he promptly turns around and says, be careful not to do your good works before people to be seen of them. Now that feels like a complete reversal in what he's saying. It feels like Jesus is contradicting himself. That let your lights shine that people may see your good works and be careful not to do your good works to be seen of men. What is going on here? Is this a contradiction? Well, of course not. Of course Jesus is not contradicting himself, but it is a bit of a paradox. How can I do something to be seen and keep it a secret at the same time? It's a paradox. A paradox is a statement that seems to be contradictory, but when it's examined closer, is indeed true. And many times, when you search out a paradox and you find the key that unlocks it, you gain a much, much deeper understanding than you would have through a simple, straight-up, easy-to-understand statement. Oftentimes, it's in the paradox itself that the wisdom is found, and that's the case here. So, the paradox again. On the one hand, we're to do good things so people will see us. On the other hand, we're to be careful to do good things in secret. These are two statements that Jesus made, standing beside each other. What's the difference, and what is going to unlock this so we can really get at the heart of what Jesus is teaching? There are three key questions that unlock this paradox, and they are this. First is, what kind of good things is he talking about? Second is, what kind of being seen is he talking about? And thirdly, who gets the credit? And we're going to look at each of these questions, primarily in giving alms, and then we'll go on and looking at praying and fasting a little later on. So, what kind of good things? Good works versus good works. Okay, is he talking about the same thing? In Matthew 5:16, when Jesus said that people should see your good works, the wording in the Greek is kala erga. Kala means beautiful, it's good or worthy, and erga means work. Specifically, work that comes out of an internal motivation. Erga is the root word for our modern English word energy. It's like the source of the action, the thing that powers the action. So, kala erga, good works there, are actions that result from wholesome attitudes. In Matthew 6:1, Jesus says that we're to keep our good deeds a secret. The wording he used there is righteousness. Depending on the Greek text you use, it's either righteousness or acts of charity, almsgiving. I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek words for that. They're longer. But it's either righteousness or acts of charity. Giving alms or acts of charity refers primarily to giving to the poor. And righteousness, the word righteousness has a wide range of meanings in the Bible. And it's a bit different. Paul used it over and over again, and it's a little bit of a different meaning here. In the context here, righteousness means doing certain kinds of good deeds. And in this passage, which we read, Jesus gave three examples of the kind of good deeds he's talking about. We already said these, but it's giving, praying, and fasting. All three of these were observed regularly by the pious Jews, as they should have been. Fasting, primarily going without food, it's a way to focus our devotion on God. Praying, talking with God, and giving, almsgiving, was a way of giving to God by way of giving to the poor. Now notice the difference between these good deeds and the good deeds in chapter 5. The good works in chapter 5 are keeping ourselves from sin, keeping ourselves from anger, from lust, from revenge, from hatred. Those are acts of holiness. By contrast, the good deeds in chapter 6 are acts of worship. We give to the poor as a way of giving to God. It's an act of worship. We pray, communicating with God, again, an act of worship. Fasting, once again, is an act of worship, of giving ourselves to God. So, acts of holiness are to be seen by everyone. Acts of worship are to be private and kept secret. It is indeed a different kind of good works that he's talking about in the two places. Secondly, what kind of seeing? To be seen versus to be seen. Is he saying the same thing? Once again, no. In Matthew 5:16, he said, "We're to let our light shine before men so that they may see your good works." In Matthew 6:1, "We are not to do our good deeds to be seen of men." In Matthew 5:16, the word Jesus used for see is eidosin, meaning to stare at or to discern clearly. In the context here, it means to see with the mind, to understand. So let your light shine so that people may see and understand what's going on inside of you by your holy living. By contrast, in Matthew 6:1, when Jesus said we're not to do our good deeds before men to be seen of them, the word he used for see is theathenai. It also means to look on, to view, or to contemplate. But while the first word in Matthew, let your light so shine, had to do with a seeing to understand, in Matthew 6:1, the word see is a word they described when watching a play. In fact, it's the root word for our word theater or theatrical. It was theathenai that was used when describing gazing on a king or admiring a celebrity. It was theathenai that was used when describing the watching of a play, and it's where we get our word theater. So while Matthew 5:16, they were to see to understand, Matthew 6:1 speaks of entertaining others, of putting on a performance. So we must be careful to live holy lives so that others may understand the power of the life of God, so they can understand what's going on inside of us. And we must be careful to keep our acts of worship a secret for God's eyes only, so that our worship does not become a performance for other people. Thirdly, who gets the credit, or glory versus glory? And this is the third and most important aspect of the paradox. When we live holy lives, shunning sin, keeping ourselves pure, being faithful, being honest, loving our enemies, and people notice, their response is different than when they notice us praying or fasting or giving to the poor. Matthew 5:16 tells us to let our light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 6:2 states that the hypocrites do their acts of worship publicly so that they may have glory of men. Completely, it's the same kind of glory, same wording here, but it's a completely different person getting the glory. In the one case, it's to God. In the other case, it's to me. And that is the heart of hypocrisy. Who gets the glory? Acts of worship, praying, giving, fasting, are things that we do as an expression out of ourselves to show God how much we love Him. And when we take those expressions of love to God and use them to glorify ourselves, that's the heart of hypocrisy. Think of it this way. Friday of this week was Valentine's Day. As I was preparing, beginning to study, I looked just to see what was out there. I found on a website called overnightflowers.com that I could buy a giant bouquet of roses and sunflowers for $79.99 to be delivered on Valentine's Day. I'm a little bit of a tightwad, so I didn't buy those. But just imagine that I had bought something like that, okay? And I would get these big bouquet of flowers and I'd hide them. And then this morning, I'd keep them to myself. And this morning, I would bring them up here and show you this beautiful bouquet of flowers that I bought for my wife. And, you know, sticking back under the pulpit then, and you might be thinking, wow, you know, what a great husband, you know, getting these huge flowers for his wife. And then after church, one of you Sunday school teachers is cleaning up and you find my big bouquet of flowers in the garbage can. I'd thrown them away. I'd never given them to her. You'd think, that's awful. He didn't get those for his wife at all. It was all about him. He's such a hypocrite. That's exactly the picture when we take our acts of worship and do them to be seen of men. It's like buying a gift for everybody else to see that looks like it's for your wife, and it's actually just to make people think better of you. That would be awful. But that's what we do to God when we do our acts of worship to be seen of other people. It is the very things that are supposed to be expressions of love to Him that we use for our own glory. That is the heart of hypocrisy, and that is what Jesus is warning against when He says, take heed that you don't do these things to be seen of men. Let's look at the specific example Jesus gives. And I have to wonder, when Jesus gives these examples, did people actually laugh? Because Jesus liked to exaggerate. I don't know if you noticed this. He liked to exaggerate to make a point. A camel going through the eye of the needle. Or this case here. Don't sound a trumpet before you. Now, I don't know for sure, but I don't think they actually did that. I think people were like, really? Yeah, it's about how it is, right? They practically sounded... Imagine the scene. There's a poor beggar man, crippled man, sitting in the dust. And up comes this guy in, you know, long pointy shoes and a clown-like hat, and he whips out a trumpet and plays like a Rush Limbaugh. And then announces, if you're familiar with Jungle Jam, you know, the crier, the honorable Pharisee is about to give a generous gift to the poor beggar. And the Pharisee steps up and drops $3 in the guy's bucket and moves on. Makes a big production of it. Makes a big performance of it. That's the picture Jesus paints here. It's ridiculous. But that is, in a sense, what they were doing. They would do it, they would give as a performance to others. And later on in the Gospels, we find Jesus' disciples, and they'd heard this teaching, right? We find Jesus' disciples in the temple, and what are they doing? They're looking at the treasury box, and they're saying, wow, look how much he put in. Look at how much money that guy gave. And they're admiring the people for how much they gave. Remember that scene? And you remember what happened? Jesus points to a widow lady who dropped in 2 pennies. It says she gave more than they all did because she gave everything she had. Hers was an act of worship. She was not doing it to be seen of men, because anybody who saw and noticed would have been like, 2 pennies in the offering. Are you serious? But hers was an act of worship because of the heart that it came out of. The others were putting in lots of money, and I guess the temple could use the money, but it was being done to be seen of men. It was not an act of love for God. It was a performance for other people. Do we fall prey to this sometimes, giving to be seen of men? I think sometimes we can. I think we especially need to be careful at things like benefit auctions. It's a great way to raise money for a school because it plays on this idea of people want to give more when they know they're being seen. And I'm not saying those are wrong, and not saying you shouldn't support your school if they have a benefit auction. Please do support your local Christian school. But be careful not to be seen of men. Why? Because those who do things to be seen of men have their reward right then and there. They have received their reward. It's a picture, the wording he uses is a picture of signing a receipt. You get something in the mail, sign this. You sign it, you received it. You give the money and people clap for you, you're signing your receipt. I got my reward for that. And that's all the reward you get, Jesus said. And that's pretty short-lived. If you give in secret, he says, then God rewards you openly. Jesus used the word reward 9 times in the Sermon on the Mount. He kept saying it over and over again. And it wasn't, don't seek a reward. It was, if you do that, that's all the reward you get. If you do it this way, then God Himself will reward you. And He encourages us again and again to seek that reward. Now, by contrast, the deeds that Jesus talked about in chapter 5, the consequences for disobeying those teachings were much starker. In chapter 6 here, it's a matter of reward. You have your reward now and it's done, or you have a greater reward in heaven, much, much greater. In chapter 5, it was the one who says to his brother, thou fool, is in danger of hellfire. The one who looks on a woman to lust after her is in danger of hellfire. Much, much more serious consequences to those acts of holiness. Here, Jesus is encouraging us to strive for a reward. Be so secretive with your giving, Jesus says, that not even your left hand can figure out what your right hand is doing. Again, if you think about it literally, it's a pretty funny picture that your hands are keeping secrets from each other. Jesus liked to exaggerate to make the point, but the point is very, very well made. And that kind of secrecy in giving, so that there's no possible chance that any person can glory over us, God will reward that. And any reward from God is bigger than the biggest reward a person could give you. So yeah, don't stop giving. Our tendency is, if we can't be praised for giving, to just keep the money for ourselves and not give. At least that's a tendency that I can fall, the trap that I can fall into. And that's wrong as well. We are to give. We're to give generously. Jesus is assuming in this teaching that you're giving to the poor regularly. And that's what he wants his followers to do. Giving to the poor, to the church, to the Christian school, to mission organizations, relief organizations, is something that we're expected to do as followers of Jesus. Also remember that it is an act of worship, and to treat it as such. It is an act of worship to God when we give. We worship Him by giving. We give to God by giving to the poor, by giving to those in need. And by doing that, it's an expression of our love for God. Second example is praying. When you pray, don't be as the hypocrites. They love to pray visibly, prominently, standing in the synagogue or in the corner of the streets. The synagogue or the church would be a typical place. The synagogue would have been a normal place for praying, and they had their times of prayer. And from what I've read, they wouldn't always go there. They would be about their business. And when the call to prayer would hit, they would strike their pose and pray right where they were, in the middle of their meeting or on the corner of the street or wherever. And that's what Jesus is warning against. When you pray, go into your closet. It's more like a storeroom, like your cold cellar or something like that. I picture an old... When I read the description of the wording Jesus used, I picture an old spring house or something like that on an old farm. This dark, cool room, shut the door, where you're completely alone, and pray to your Father which is in secret. When you pray visibly, when you pray for the attention, and this is not related to corporate prayer in church, because I believe it's important to pray audibly, and I'll touch on that a little more in a moment. But when we pray to be seen of other people, you've heard the expression, your prayers go no higher than the ceiling. When you pray to receive praise of other people, your prayer gets no farther than the other people. It never makes it to God. The prayers go no farther than the people who are within earshot. I remember several occasions being at an evangelistic type service. One was at a tent meetings down in Lancaster County. That was many years ago. One was more recently at a rally for one of the Pennsylvania prison things. And it was an event. Both events were an evangelistic service with a powerful message and an altar call with a big response. And I remember at the altar call, and I don't know who it was, and I don't want to judge what was on their hearts. This may have all been good. But I remember both times, and these were completely different occasions, someone loudly yelling, crying out, and I don't remember the words they were saying, but God have mercy on me, or something like that, and just shouting it out. And this verse came to mind. And I had to wonder, was that genuine, or was that man doing that to be seen of men? And I question whether that was genuine. I don't know. I don't know the heart of the person. To me, something felt wrong about it. There's nothing wrong with crying out in repentance and anguish to God. And there's nothing wrong with responding at an altar call. There's times when we need to do that, when we need to surrender ourselves and let ourselves publicly be seen to fall on our faces before God. But to cry out and to shout in that manner and to make it a dramatic experience, I believe many times in our American culture that is done to be seen of men. And we take what is supposed to be a gift to God and an act of worship to Him and fake it to consume the glory on ourselves. We take an act of love to God and do it for our own benefit. Now, some of you grew up in homes and churches where this teaching was taken to the other extreme, where no prayer was allowed to be done out loud, except possibly reciting the Lord's Prayer. Nobody wanted to be caught praying in the synagogues and in the streets like the hypocrites, so what did they do? They just never prayed out loud. To pray out loud was a sign of gross arrogance. All prayer was silent. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying silently. We should all pray silently dozens or even hundreds of times a day throughout our day. As we go about our day, silent prayer should be a regular part of our thought process. But as audible prayer disappears, so does the personal relationship with God. And as we stop verbally, audibly expressing our love for God by the act of worship, which we call prayer, our actual love for God tends to shrivel and die. So pray not to be seen of men, but don't fall into the ditch on the other side of the road and go to extreme silent and never praying out loud. There's definitely a very appropriate place for public prayer and prayer, audible prayer as a group. But we need to remember it's not for each other's benefit, but it's as a worship to God, a group act of worship to God. Also on the subject of prayer, Jesus said, don't be like the hypocrites. He also says, don't be like the heathen. And this is a slightly different topic, but it's in here, so I want to touch on it briefly. The heathen use vain repetitions when they pray. They stammer. That's the literal meaning of the word Jesus used. Now, that isn't saying you shouldn't pray if you stumble over your words. In fact, Jesus doesn't care what specific words you use or how well or poorly you say them. That's exactly the point he's making. The heathen, the worshippers of idols, would often repeat nonsensical statements. They would babble. They would utter meaningless or repeated strings of words. They thought that the words themselves had power. And if the correct phrases were repeated often enough, something magical would happen. And that's how phrases like abracadabra or hocus pocus made it into present day language. They were either believed to be magical phrases like abracadabra or intended to be mockeries of magical phrases like hocus pocus. That one was a mockery. Jugglers used that one. Abracadabra was stitched in a triangular shape onto armbands and worn on the arms, I think around 200 AD. They thought it would drive away diseases because of the magic of the word. That's superstition. Believing that a certain word or a certain combination of words or a certain way of writing words has power to do good or to do evil, that is superstition. The belief that something that has no connection with reality has an effect on something is superstition. Dallas Willard explains this very well in the book Hearing God, a very worthwhile book, in my opinion. He writes that, and his explanation is lengthy, it's several chapters, so I'm just going to try to summarize here. Superstition is when there is no connection between the thing being said or done and the desired result. I'll say that again. Superstition is when there is no connection between the thing being said or done and the desired result. Rubbing a rabbit's foot for good luck. Superstition. There's no connection at all. It didn't work for the rabbit. Praying. And this is, again, this is where Dallas Willard goes with it in the book. Praying becomes superstition when we fail to understand how the kingdom of God works. But when we understand how God's kingdom works and when we pray to the God who rules all of nature and all of humanity with His word, God's word sustains nature. God's word rules nature. God's word has power because He is the creator. He is the author of it. And His word, His action produces results. That's a natural, logical connection. And when we pray to Him and He acts, that is completely the opposite of superstition. There's a direct and logical connection between our prayer and the desired result. And God commanded us to pray many, many, many times. Jesus says, when you pray, he assumes you will pray, just like he assumed you will give. It's going to be part of regular part of the life of the believer. It is easy for Christians to fall into ritualistic prayers where we say the same things over and over again. Some people quote the Lord's Prayer, which is in the next few verses. It's a great thing to memorize. It's a great thing to study. And Lord willing, next time I preach, we'll go over the content of the model prayer in more detail. We're going to pass over that for this morning. But to simply quote the words, expecting those words to have power, is completely missing the point. That is falling into superstition. We especially are prone to this when we pray for God to heal someone. We have this feeling, if we're going to ask God to heal someone, that if we don't say it just right, it won't work. We're so prone to that, and that is simply not true. That is superstition. Some Christians would teach that the magical phrase is in Jesus' name. Jesus did say to ask in his name, yes, but the words themselves are not magical. That's superstition. Some would teach that the magic is in the confidence. You have to expunge all doubt from your thoughts or the prayer won't work. Some would say the magic is in speaking, and I'm using the word magic here intentionally to draw the distinction. Some would say the magic is in speaking in tongues. Praying in tongues can be indistinguishable from the meaningless babbling, blabbering that Jesus specifically warned against here, that he said the heathen do. Now, I have heard stories that in my mind are validated and believable where God used a prayer in tongues to heal someone in our modern day. But it was not, the tongues had no magical power. The power was in the prayer, in the Spirit working through prayer, and the Spirit praying through the person. To the point where, in one story, and again, the source it comes from, I don't doubt that this is true, to where the person praying suddenly realized that he didn't understand what he was praying, and neither did anybody else, and he stopped. But there was a miraculous healing took place over the course of that prayer. If you're interested in the story, I can give you the source from that. I think I still have the recording of that around somewhere. Now, when we pray, and this is kind of a bunny trail, but when we pray for God to heal someone, we kind of err on the other side, away from the overconfident, expunge all doubt prayer, and we kind of take maybe an excessively soft approach to where, well, you know, maybe if you want to, God, maybe you could do this. And that's not the way he wants us to pray either. I mean, we don't want to pray against his will. Don't misunderstand me here. But Jesus commanded us to pray, and he honored those who asked boldly. Only one time that I know of did Jesus rebuke someone for the way he asked. And that was when the father had brought his son, who was an epileptic and had severe seizures. Father brought his son to Jesus' disciples. Jesus was away up on the mountain, not available at the moment. The father brings the son to the disciples, and they were unable to heal him. And they had healed many. And he came to Jesus. Jesus came back, and the father says, here's my son, and this is the problem he has, and if you can do anything, please help us. And Jesus, it's a fairly soft rebuke, but it's the only time I know of that he rebuked someone for asking, says, if you can, and I think that's the expression he used, if you can, really, everything's possible to the one who believes, Jesus said. You find that story in Mark 9:23. Jesus wants us to ask, and ask boldly and confidently. But he also says something interesting here in these verses. He says, your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask. God knows what you need before you ask. There's no point in babbling or repeating, and no need to worry about getting the wording right, because God already knows what you need. Why ask then, if God already knows? I think that's a question we'll save for another time. Come back 2 weeks from now, I guess. Lord willing, we'll have time to touch on that next time. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13 is the model prayer or the Lord's Prayer. Again, there's no magical power in the words themselves. Prayer is not superstition. Prayer is relational communication. It is an act of worship, expressing our love to God and relating to Him, communing with Him, being with Him, communicating with Him. Jesus did not say, pray this prayer. But He said, pray after this manner, pray ye, or pray kind of like this. And that's the way we should take it. It's a great thing to understand, to study, to memorize, and it's a pray kind of like this. How about this? One more word yet on praying and that this form of worship. Modern culture has found yet another way to turn praying into a public performance. And this takes place many times in what's called the contemporary worship service. Loud music, stage smoke, flamboyant singing, driving beats. It's all designed to build emotion in the audience and admiration for the performers. The crowds are on their feet, screaming and swaying. This kind of worship is not a gift to God. At least many times it's not. Again, I don't want to judge anyone's heart. But it lends itself to self-consumption. It's a smorgasbord for the senses, and many times I think is a hypocritical offering to God that we consume on ourselves. Like buying your wife a box of Valentine's chocolates and eating every last one of them yourself before you get home from the store. I'm not criticizing group singing. I love to sing together to the church, and I love to play my guitar and lead in worship here. And I hope I'm not doing it. I hope it's not an experience that we consume on ourselves, but an offering that we give up to God, showing our love to Him and our desire to be with Him and to know Him more deeply. Finally, fasting. And we don't have much time. We won't spend much time on this one. When you fast, fasting is a way, it's depriving ourselves of some comfort. It can be a way, a sign of mourning, a way of expressing distress. It can be a way of asking or begging for something. Typically going without food, but it could be going without a variety of comforts or things we enjoy. Interestingly enough, Jesus Himself did not fast or didn't fast often. We learn that in Matthew 9, 14 and 15 because the disciples of John the Baptist said, why don't you fast? We fast all the time. The Pharisees fast. You and your disciples don't. And Jesus explained why. At that moment in time, it would have been wrong for them to fast. The days are coming when you will. When we will. When they will. My followers will, Jesus said. Those days continue today, and it is assumed in this teaching that you do fast regularly. This is probably something that many of us, myself included in recent years, have not done nearly as much as we should. But once again, even in the discomfort of fasting, the hypocrites twisted it around and made them all about themselves. They would wear clothes that, you know, sackcloth type clothes that showed they were mourning. They would disfigure their faces. You keep making that face, it'll stay that way. I think for some reason the Calvin and Hobbes cartoon popped into my head. But they would disfigure their... You ever see that one where he's pretending like his face is stuck in this awful... Anyway. They disfigure their faces. Again, it's probably a ridiculous picture. But so everybody would know, oh, wow, look at him. He's fasting. You know, he's like in pain and can hardly go because he's fasting. What a religious person that is. Jesus said, no. Clean yourself up. Make yourself look presentable so that no one will know that you're fasting. Then you have a reward from your Father which is in heaven. Just as before, Jesus said, if you do it for others, the recognition of others is the only reward you get. You've signed off on the ticket. You've received your payment in full. But if you do it in secret, where only God could see, God will reward you openly. We began with the paradox and we end with another paradox. Three times Jesus told his followers to do their acts of worship in secret. Three times he said that those who do their acts of worship publicly have their reward. And three times Jesus said that those who do the things in secret will be rewarded openly by the Heavenly Father. Here's the paradox. Those who seek public recognition get almost none of it. Those who seek secrecy will receive public recognition. Jesus encouraged us to seek a reward by not seeking a reward. Again, he used the word reward 9 times in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, in large part, is instructions on how to receive a reward. And the way to earnestly seek the reward is to not seek the reward. In a way, you could say it that way. The paradox continues. We are to seek material blessings, and this is later on in chapter 6. This will also be part of next time's message, Lord willing. We are to seek material blessings by not seeking material blessings. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, the material blessings, will be added unto you. If you seek the material blessings, you'll lose everything. If you seek the kingdom of God, the other things will be added. And maybe the best summary of the statement is what Jesus said in Matthew 10:39. The one who finds his life will lose it, and the one who loses his life for my sake will find it. In summary, giving, praying, and fasting are deeds of worship, things we do for God to show Him we love Him and to build connection and relationship with Him. If we perform them openly and publicly, the gifts never even make it to God, and the only reward we will get is a smattering of human applause. But if we do them in secret, they touch God's heart, and He promises that in His time and in His way, we will be rewarded generously. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the teachings of Jesus here in these verses. God, thank You for the promise of the reward. God, forgive us for those times when we've done things hypocritically, when we've done them for our own glory, for our own benefit, to consume them on ourselves. Lord, help us to live holy lives so that everyone can see that You're at work in our hearts. And help us to worship You regularly and deeply, but in the secrecy of privacy and before You and You alone, so that our worship, our love to You, can reach You and can touch Your heart and can be seen by You and can be all for You and not for ourselves. God, help us to seek Your reward in Your way, to seek Your kingdom, to seek Your righteousness, to lose our lives for Your sake, and to love You for Yourself alone. In Jesus' name, amen.